This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Father, speak to us through your scriptures. Give us minds to welcome your word and wills determined to follow, for Jesus' sake. Amen. But towards the end of primary school, at that stage I'd been going to Sunday school and school scripture right from the start. But it seemed to me that there was an angel and a miracle on every second page in the Bible. And of course, in my experience, life is not like that. So I reasoned it must all be rubbish. And that was good because it means I could stay a happy atheist, and also it was quite okay to muck up in both Sunday school and scripture without feeling any guilt whatsoever. Win-win. Well, it was also a huge surprise years later to learn that over the whole Bible, miracles and angels, which we have a lot of at Christmas time, are in fact much less common than I had believed. And perhaps even more importantly, it was interesting to discover that the angels and miracles are largely, not totally, but largely limited to just three fairly brief but very crucial historical periods of crisis. Each one quite a long way, centuries apart from the others. The first one, of course, was the time of Moses, the exodus from Egypt, all the plagues and the return to Israel. And the second one was about 500 years later, when Elijah was the prophet and Jezebel was the queen. And the third one, yet another 800 years on, the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus and the start of his church. Jesus' beginning has more records of angels than the rest of the Bible put together. And his life, of course, has vastly more miracles, especially at this time of Christmas that we're thinking about in these last few days, weeks, and for the next best part of 12 days, of course. Christmas, when God became human, or as John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I must bring it up to date and say that I am totally okay with miracles now, just in case you were worried. Now, have you ever thought what life was like for Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born? Now, a lot of this has to be imaginary and common sense, but it's still worth thinking. Was it for them fantastic? I mean, they now have in their care this one who they've been told several times, several places, was going to be the saviour of the world. They'd all the hubbub with the angels. They had shepherds coming and visiting them that they'd never heard of, didn't know. Wise men, ditto, who'd come from a very distant place. They'd had significant presence. And it's easy to stop and think, well, I wonder if these next 40 days after Jesus was born, because that's the period we're particularly thinking of today, wonder if it was anything like, if life for them was anything like it was for Nicole Kidman or Russell Crowe after they had won their Best Actor Oscars. Tremendously exciting, fantastic. What did Joseph and Mary think? What did they feel like? What was life like for them? Well, we'll see what we do know about Joseph and Mary's minds in these days after Jesus was born. On the one hand, of course, they were both on a high. That's pretty obvious. But also, they're exhausted. They're aware of the miracle, but they're also worn down by their chores, by the whole novelty of it, first time for both of them, the uncertainty of what do you do at this time and this little crisis, and just the endless work that comes with it. And they're a long way from home in a strange city, maybe with nobody that knows them. Not ideal, not the best. It's now 9 months since this then engaged young woman was hit, and I cannot think of a better word than be hit by the terrifying meeting that she had with an angel who brought the alarming news that she, not married, was about to become pregnant, that no man would be involved, just the God who is the creator. And the child that that would produce would be a boy, and he would be the long-promised Messiah, the descendant of David, the Son of God. Taking all that on board as much as is possible, excited by some of it, but very soon she travelled 150 kilometres to Jerusalem, where her kinswoman, Elizabeth, was 6 months into her pregnancy, and Mary stayed with her until her boy was born. And then she returned home, having now missed three periods herself. We don't know, but surely she was the one who told her fiancé, Joseph. Anyway, he got to know. And he, of course, did not believe her and quickly planned a swift, quiet end to their betrothal, hoping to minimise the shame. And then he too received God's confirmation that Mary's so unbelievable story was in fact true. He promptly married her, but you wonder in that community, could anyone else have possibly believed her or believed the story? It's very unlikely. How she would have been judged, and for him, how he would have been mocked. Playing the role that God asks us from time to time can be very, very difficult indeed, no matter what the extent of the privilege. And then, of course, came the Roman census, and so back she went south. Same journey, this time a wee bit further, to Bethlehem, just past Jerusalem. And there she gave birth, presumably without her mother or her sisters or her other female relatives or female friends or any well-known midwife, if she had a midwife at all. All the normal support, not there. The anxiety, the uncertainty, the stress. It's been immense for this girl, immense. Balanced though it was, in her own words, by the excitement of being the person chosen for this extraordinary, unique role. She had said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And then the couple next go through three usual religious ceremonies that are set down in the Law of Moses, and these were in the reading today, the one from Luke in front of you. Now, Jesus may have been going to be the great Messiah, but they, Joseph and Mary, still did exactly as they expected all along, as everyone did, as the Law of Moses required. And so, exactly a week after Jesus was born, they had him circumcised. No waiting around for months till a big party could be organised. And they named him, which was the custom at that time, they named him Jesus, just as the angel had ordered, a name that meant the Lord saves. And then the next ceremony was set down for 40 days after the birth. 40 days when the mother stayed out of society. 40 days she had to recover, to heal, to adjust. Presumably they were still in Bethlehem, since she's not supposed to be out and around. And there she is with just her husband and the baby for company. No longer, we hope, still in the stable, since the crowds that gathered for the census have gone to the four winds, to their home, and presumably some much better accommodation was possible. But they're still 150 or so kilometres from home and from family and from friends, none of whom have seen the latest arrival. So on that 40th day, they made the journey into the temple in Jerusalem, just 6 kilometres away, not too far at all. They did it for the purification ceremony, as it was called, and her return to life in public. At the same time, since Jesus was her first son, she had four others later, since he was her first son, he officially belonged in a special category of first sons, first Jewish sons, who belonged to God, so that they made set offerings to redeem or buy their sons back, in a sense from God, into their own family. This custom had begun way back in Moses' day when the firstborn son of all the Egyptian families died, but the firstborn son of the Hebrew families did not. But instead, so that that event would never be forgotten, these firstborn sons were, as it were, forfeited to God, at least in theory, until the set price was paid and then the boys could belong to their family again. Well, Joseph and Mary, interestingly, paid the minimum, 2 young pigeons. So Joseph and Mary saw themselves as being part of the large section of society, the economic struggling part of the world. And then, of course, the cost of staying the extra 40 days in Bethlehem instead of being at home in Nazareth would not have helped their financial position one bit, you wouldn't have thought. Well, all the time, of course, they knew what Gabriel had said back at the start when he announced all this to Mary, that this boy would be great, and especially he will save his people from their sins. Now, they knew that. They'd heard it. Did they keep on believing it? Did their beliefs wander and wobble a bit? How human were they? Well, we don't know. But it's interesting, they didn't take on any airs and graces. They still continued following the, in some way, humdrum, but the regular pious custom of their faith. They didn't imagine that they were in any way above or beyond all the rest of the troops, simply because their son was different. Instead, they saw a need to follow the traditional ways of being holy, of God being God-honouring members of God's people. And so as they worked their way through these ceremonies in the temple that day, with others doing the same roundabout, and of course all the daily crowds of pilgrims and other worshippers, 2 total strangers approached them separately, strangers with impressive credentials. First was Simeon, and he's sort of the focus today. He's described as righteous. Now that means he deliberately kept all the religious rules and all the civil rules. You could count on him. He was a reliable keeper of rules and expectations, righteous. He's also devout, and that means that his heart was really in his righteousness. He was pleased to be doing all those things. So that puts him in a bit of a special category to start with. And then it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a roundabout way of saying he was waiting for the Messiah. And his antennae were up because, we don't know when, but sometime before this event, he too had been given a message from God. And that is that he would not see death before he had seen the Messiah. The same spirit that had led him to know that truth now let him know that this boy that he spotted with his parents in the temple that day going through the ceremonies was in fact the very one who was going to be the Messiah. And I don't know how he did this, whether he barged in or whether he asked permission. If you're doing a movie of it, it would be interesting to see what happens. It'll be interesting to see if we see it on the movie in January that you're going to hear about, how they did this. Simeon takes Jesus into his arms, while Joseph and Mary, I'm not the least bit doubtful, are in some alarm, certainly surprised, and I imagine fascinated with this old man coming in and just taking over. And the old man obviously having a wave of delight breaking over him because he cries out, talking to God, but out loud in front of everybody, holding this baby, "Dismiss your servant in peace," he says, "for mine eyes have seen your salvation." It's a glorious sentence. Salvation, he says, is going to come with this boy. Simeon would have been happy to drop dead there and then, because seeing this baby has fulfilled everything for him, fulfilled this promise. And it means that the Saviour, the Messiah that's been promised for a couple of centuries, at last the time has come. Absolute satisfaction for the old man. For Joseph and Mary, well, it was one more vivid, sensational memory to keep them believing over the coming years through all the occasions that would rise up that might be doubtful, that this boy really was the Messiah. Even though, of course, back home in the years to come, most of the neighbours and probably even most of their families are going to think that the angel story was pathetic rubbish. They're not going to believe it, ever. And so this out-of-the-blue event with Simeon would be one more thing to help them carry on, hold the line, and not vary in their belief that it was true. And the old man's outburst included a couple of other intriguing things. The first one that he says, after being saying, "Well, God, you can take me now, I'm absolutely satisfied," or words to that effect, he then says that this boy would be, quote, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles." The Gentiles are everybody else that isn't Jewish in the world. This boy is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, this was a real clangor, because everything we know today about the Jewish society back then was that it was almost universally believed that God had no good plans for the non-Jewish peoples. Even really godly people believed that wasn't just a public prejudice. God's favour, they believed, and the possibility of spending eternity with him in heaven was for Jews alone, was what they genuinely believed. But old Simeon, who, of course, was totally 100% Jewish, to him, the one whom God had spoken at least twice, he somehow knew the Gentiles were part of God's good plan. And he said so here in the temple, loud and clear, with great excitement, while he's holding this baby. This baby who, 30-odd years later, would send his own disciples out to win the whole world. Now, what surprise and even shock this exclamation caused to people who were standing around or passing by in the temple, we've got no idea. But those who heard it would have found it a very strange and perhaps offensive thing to have heard, particularly in the temple. But it was something to keep running around and ringing in the ears of Joseph and Mary. You sort of think, well, how much did hearing this story from his parents over the years contribute to Jesus' plan that the whole world would turn to him and be saved? Now, not everything that Simeon said was as welcome to Mary, because maybe you can imagine as he's handing the baby back to her, having made the big statements, Simeon said to her, "This child will be spoken against." That's not what you want to hear from the nurse at the hospital when you're going home, perhaps. It hands the baby to you and says, "It's going to be great trouble with this kid." It wouldn't go down well. "This child will be spoken against." And it got worse. In the next sentence, he says, "Looking her in the eye, Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, these words are from a man to whom clearly God speaks. And these words to Mary are therefore as if they come from God. Her son, the future Messiah, the one who's causing the excitement, the delight, he's going to be opposed. I mean, that's horrible. And she will experience great grief. Now, that's tragic. Now, presumably, Simeon didn't tell her when it would happen, these things, but for the next 33 years, you have no trouble just imagining Mary remembering these two grim prophecies, and they're stored up somewhere in her psyche. On the one hand, she's got the riotous delight of being the mother of the Son of God, but then there's the icy fear of these two horrible warnings. And then while this is happening, old Anna shuffles up. Well, she's my age, so I suppose she shuffled. And her story is that after 7 years, her husband died. She had only a short marriage. So that was a bit of tragedy. Now she's 84. A widow she's been for 60 years. And it says she never left the temple, spending her days fasting and praying. She's the classic solo nun. And you wonder, well, did she hear what Simeon said about the baby? You know? Or was she also taught directly by the Holy Spirit? Well, who knows? But she immediately started talking with any who indicated that they were interested in the coming of the Messiah in their time. And she became the publicity agent to the crowds that were there for this little boy. And this is God delighting these two old saints, stimulating the faith of others, delighting them, but I think mostly swelling the conviction of Joseph and Mary that they'd not been dreaming, that this was God working and using them to do his great of greatest works. And so they had the task of passing on to Jesus that growing awareness of who he really was. Then, of course, we know, not in today's story, that they had to flee from the king who was out to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of two. They went to Egypt, however far that went, going, before then, as it says here, returning back to their home in Nazareth for the first time, hopefully to family and to friends who for the first time are going to see this new son, the new member of the family. And according to Luke, here it worked out pretty well. He says, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Occasionally someone asks the question, well, did Jesus do any miracles when he was growing up? Presumably not, because there's no mention. And I think none of his brothers, interestingly, as you read through the Gospels, and none of his brothers, four of them, show any sign of being on side with him and his mission until the resurrection. Now, that will be a bit strange if he'd been showing the ability to perform miracles. And so they're not on side. I think he did no miracles. He's just quietly growing, as he says here, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him as he grew and became strong. What can we make of Simeon's prophecies? Well, I think these are, when we stop and think about them, three things worth noticing. This is a little bit of what I've just already said. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, this was such a counterculture prediction. This was a really brave idea to say out loud. And of course, 33 years later, Jesus, in a most un-Jewish thing, made sure his last order to his disciples was that they do go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. God is not just for one race, but Christ died for all. Where did Simeon get that idea from, if not from God? The second thing you said is this child is destined to be spoken against. Another brave prediction to a new pair of parents. Less brave perhaps than the first one, but still far from obvious. And he said it because there was a conviction in him. And of course it came true, the opposition to Jesus was intense in the end, enough to have him killed. And then thirdly, telling Mary that her experience with this boy will include dreadful sorrow. As he describes, a sword will pierce your own soul. And that was her experience at the cross, as she watched him being tortured and then crucified and dead. So three prophecies out of three, and they're all right. This is pretty unlikely. The prophecies were unlikely, and yet they're all spot on. So this man, Simeon, we know nothing more about him than what is here, truly was the spokesman from God, and he got it right, three out of three. And he called Jesus God's salvation. He's got the runs on the board. And so we have the confidence to know that Jesus indeed is the Saviour of the world. Jesus is our Saviour. Jesus is my Saviour. So it's up to us to say, therefore, I will trust him to save me and to be my leader today. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.